We appreciate everyone's presence tonight and encourage everyone to follow along. We're going to continue on the study that we were working on this morning. In the way of review, we looked this morning at the subject, Keep My Words, and we talked about how Jesus said, love your enemies. How he said, let your light so shine that they may see your good works. We talked about commands us to lay up treasures in heaven, to seek first the kingdom of God, to do unto others as we would like for them to do unto us, Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. And he cautioned about speaking idle words that will give account for every idle word. And then we are to be as children in humility, and men as men in understanding. So he said, be as little children. And he told us what to do, and he instructed us what to do if thy brother trespasses against us. And we talked about how it was more blessed to give to receive. Paul said that. And then he said, or John did, in John, or Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, be thou faithful unto death. So we see these points that we made this morning. This evening, we'll look at part two of this lesson on Keep My Words. And we noted what Jesus said in John chapter 14, beginning at verse 23. Jesus answered and said to them, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come in unto him and make our abode with him. Then he said, he that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine but the Father's which sent me. Then also we noted John chapter 12, verse 47 through 50, where Jesus said, if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The words that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. So the words that Jesus speaks are the judgment standard. And he said in verse 49, for I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. So we talked this morning how important the words of Christ are, how they are commandments from the Father, as we note in that passage there. But they are life. We cited John chapter 6, verse 33, where Jesus, or 6, verse 63, where Jesus says, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, and the flesh profiteth nothing, but the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. I cited also John 13, verse 20, where Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth, whomsoever I send, receiveth me, and he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. We noted as well that to reject the apostles was to reject the Father and the Son, based on what Jesus taught over in Luke chapter 10, verse 16, because Jesus sent his apostles, he selected them, he handpicked them, and sent them into all the world. And he said in Luke chapter 10, verse 16, he that heareth you, heareth me. And he that despiseth you, despiseth me. And he that despiseth me, despiseth him that sent me. So tonight we'll continue on in our study, because this morning we looked at things that are rejected of Christ's words that many reject through ignorance and neglect. Tonight we'll look at things that people reject out of denial of God's word. They reject those out of pure denial of God's word. First of all, Jesus said, beware of false prophets. We have to be aware of the false prophets that are in the world, and there are many. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 20, beginning at verse 15, rather, he said, beware of false prophets. That word beware should get our attention. How many of you have ever seen a sign that says, beware, mean dog? There's a warning there. There's a danger. So he said, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly there are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, But a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is cast down, or hewn down and cast to fire. Wherefore by their fruits you shall know them. So they come disguised. False teachers, they don't have a badge on their rapture that says, I'm a false teacher. They come disguised. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. And they need to be exposed, and we must expose them. Now in 2 Peter chapter 2, all through that chapter, Peter talked about false teachers. He warns us of false teachers. He gives us information about what they can do to us. He said, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now the long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. So we see where Peter warns us of false teachers. He warns and talked about Christians who have succumbed to false teachers later on in that chapter. He talked about how they speak great swelling words of vanity, how they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error, he talked about. And he said, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are servants of corruption. For upon a man is overcome, the same as he brought into bondage. And he said, for after they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein, and overcome the latter, and is worse of them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, and after they had known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it's happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog has turned to his own vomiting end, and the sow was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Jude talks about false teachers. He warned of false teachers in Jude verse 4. It says, there were certain men who crept in unawares, who before of old were ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul warned Timothy. He told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, he said, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times, the Christian age, the times we live in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits, and the doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and command to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. See, we're commanded to mark and avoid false teachers. Paul said in Romans chapter 16, verse 17, he said, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they are such that serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good works and fair speech deceive the heart of the simple. In John chapter, 2 John chapter 1, or 2 John 9, rather, John says there in 2 John 9, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, he hath the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, he said, receive him not into your house, neither bid him God speak, for he that biddeth him God speed is partaker of this evil deed. So he warns us of having fellowship with false teachers. In Paul's letter to Timothy, he told them, and we talked about this a few Sundays ago, how they were not to teach any other doctrine. They were to teach the uncorrupted gospel. Paul marveled at the Galatians because they had been removed from him into the grace, been removed from him that called them into the grace of God into another gospel, he said, which is not another, or which is not the same. He said, if there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ, but though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you, and that you have received, let him be accursed. As I said before, so say I now again, he said. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Paul included him and angels in that, didn't he? So we can't ignore this. Many do. Their own destruction. So we need to understand that. Let me get ahead of myself. We need to understand that we must ignore the doctrines of men. The doctrines of men. We must not heed doctrines of men. In Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 7, Jesus said, howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandments of God, they hold traditions of men, as of the washing of pots, and many other such things that he said, like things they do. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. So we see that in the religious world today, where many reject God's commandments and they hold on to their own traditions. See, when we heed doctrines of men, that makes our worship vain. He said, but in vain do they worship me. So just because you're worshiping doesn't mean God accepts it. We must worship God in spirit and in truth. In John chapter 4, verse 24, Jesus, when he met the woman at the well, he said to her, believe me, the hour comes when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews, he said. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So go back to the article we had in our May 20th bulletin, where Andy Secor wrote the article, a good article, worship in spirit and truth. Our minds, our thoughts must be in our worship, and we must be worshiping according to God's revelation, His Word, in order to be able to worship in spirit and truth. We can't just go through the motions of worship. We must be involved with our mind, our heart must be in that worship. Then we must speak the oracles of God. Paul said, or Peter said, if any man speak, let him speak the oracles of God. That word oracles comes from the Greek word logion, means utterances of God. We're to speak His truth, His words, not our opinion. And so we are to always strive to teach those things that are true and right, so that we will be right in God's sight. Then we must hear and do. We must hear and do. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said in verse 21, not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. In the religious world today, many believe all you have to do is just believe. Don't do anything, just believe. If you do something, that's works, salvation. But the Lord said that we must do the will of our Father, of His Father which is in heaven. In verse 24, he went on to say, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, he that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken to him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and winds blew and beat upon that house. And it fell not, for it was found upon the rock, that is upon Christ, his teaching. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto the foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. So we've seen houses that are right on the coast, as the waves erode the ground under them, they fall down and fall into the sea. I'm reminded of this verse when I see that, because those houses are not built on a firm foundation. When we build our works upon a firm foundation, the Word of Christ, when we hear His words and do them, then does it will be blessed. Otherwise, we will not be blessed. So we must follow the example of Jesus. See, Jesus gave us an example. Now, He did the will of the Father, didn't He? Jesus said, my need is to do, or my food is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work. So So Jesus gave the example of us doing the will of the Father. He did that as well. Then in John chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus said, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up in the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Father and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and will raise him up in the last day." So when we believe and hear God's word, when we hear and are obedient to God's word, we'll be raised up in the last great day. See, we must not be just hearers only. James talked about that. James said in James chapter 1, verse 22 and 24, James said, "Be hearers," or doers of the word, and not hearers only. We're not only to hear the word, but to do it. He said that we're to be the doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own self. So we're deceived when we do that. He said, if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is likened unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, where he beholds himself and goes his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. When we look into that perfect law of liberty and continue in that, then it is that we'll be blessed in our deeds. So that instruction there instructs us to do the Lord's will, to look in His Word, let it guide us, make that correction. That perfect law of liberty, that's the mirror of the soul. It shows us what's out of order spiritually within our lives. We can't refuse to do that. Then we see where we're to be believers. Jesus said over in John chapter 6, verse 28 and 29, He said, "What shall we say, or what shall we do, that we might work the works of God?" That's the question that was asked Him. The people asked Him, what must we do that we might work the works of God? That's an important question. But Jesus answered. Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He has sent." When someone says we don't have to do any work, just go to this passage. When they say we don't have to be or do any work to be saved, just go to this passage. See, Jesus ran into various circumstances and problems that encounter problems like we encounter in the religious world today when we're talking to individuals. Those who are drawn into a group because of the various frills they offer in worship. Those who go for the fun, food, and frolic. See, Jesus said that they did not seek Him because of the miracles that He had did, but because of the loaves and were filled is why they were seeking Him. He said unto them in verse 26, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you didn't eat of the loaves and were filled." He said, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For Him hath God the Father sealed." And they said unto Him, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" And Jesus said, "Believe on Him." This is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He has sent. And that is, believe on Jesus. Believe His words. Hear His words. So do we do that? Do we believe what Jesus taught? So Jesus taught that belief is the work of God, didn't He? So this is counter to the doctrine of faith only, isn't it? It's just as counter as it can be. James said, "You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only." By works a man is justified and not by faith only. Not works which man devises. We're not saved on merit. We're saved by being obedient to God. So He said, "You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Likewise also is not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out the other way?" And James said in James chapter 2, verse 26, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." So faith that does not work is dead, He said. So faith only applicants. You often go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, so let them go there. Let them go there. In Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, Paul said, "For by grace are you saved through faith." We're saved by grace through faith. And he said, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, not of works of the law, not perfect law keeping. But he said in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, and two good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Remember that Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain. And the Hebrew writer talked about this in Hebrews 11, verse 4. He said, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by the which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead, yet speaketh. How did Abel's faith come? By hearing and hearing the word of God, Romans 10, verse 17. Paul says that so that faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. So when we do God's will, then it is that we'll be saved. The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, he says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered of being made perfect. He became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. And it's to those that hear his words and keep his words. Do we hear his words and keep them? Do we obey him as we should? So many ignore and refuse what Jesus said over Matthew chapter 22, where he said there, he said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. When the young lawyer came to him and asked him, sent to him and asked him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment of the law? Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. Our whole being is to put God first. And then he went on to say, this is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. See, Jesus laid down the order. Paul tells us about that order over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. Paul said there in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, but I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So you have, in this order, God, Christ, man, and woman. That's the order. Well, who are we to put first? God, aren't we? We're to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind. That's the first and great command. So the divine order of love is to love God first, love our neighbor, our fellow man, and self should be last. The first and great commandment is to love the Lord with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. What's man's order? You ever thought about that? Man's order of love or selfishness is self first, then neighbor, then God on the bottom. He turns it upside down. We need to make sure that we are not doing that, and that we do not ignore this command of the Lord to love him with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. That is the first and great commandment. And the second likened to it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Where do we come? After our neighbor and after God. That puts us last, doesn't it? Then there are those who refuse and ignore and deny what Jesus said about repenting and perish. Jesus said in Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, we talk about some of the Galileans whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices. He talked about those in whom the Tower of Siloam fell. And beginning at verse 1, it says, there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said to them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sins above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you nay, but except ye repent, shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and slew them, think ye they were sinners above all men that dwell in Jerusalem? Jesus said, I tell you no, but except ye repent, shall all likewise perish. These people had the idea that these bad things that happened to people were because they were great sinners. But who did Jesus call a sinner? Those that were asking that question, doesn't he? He said, repent or perish. So that is an admonition to us today. We are to repent or perish. Now, repentance is one of the Lord's hardest commands, isn't it? And repent means to be, or goes along to have a change of mind that results in a change of action or direction. Turn over to Matthew chapter 21 and verse 28. Jesus said this. He said, "But what think ye?" He said, "A certain man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He said, 'I will not.'" He said, "I will not." But afterward, he repented and went. See, there was that change of mind that resulted in him going and doing what his father said, to go work at his vineyard. He said, "I will not." But afterward, he repented and went. And he came to the second and said, "Likewise." And the answer said, "I go, sir." And he went not. So you have those who refuse to do what's right. And you have those who repent and turn back and make that direction, that turn from right to wrong, and do what is right. My dad used to say, a preacher that he knew always expressed repentance this way. He said, "It means to quit your meanness. Quit your meanness. Start doing what's good and right." And over in Luke chapter 15, we see the case of the prodigal son, we call it. And Jesus said, "A certain man had two sons." Luke chapter 15, beginning at verse 11. "And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of the goods that falls to me.' And he divided unto them his living. And many, not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey to a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the field to feed swine, and he would have fain filled his belly with the husks of the swine to eat, but no man gave him or gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he had a realization that where he was on the bottom there was a bad place to be. When he came to himself, he said, 'How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will rise and go to my father. I will say to my father, I have sinned against heaven before thee.'" So he had a change of mind, didn't he? He had a change of mind. Then he changed his direction, notice. He said he would arise and go to his father and say to his father, "I have sinned against thee, or against heaven before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." Then he arose, verse 20, "And he arose and came to his father. But when he was a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran upon him and fell on him and on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to the father, 'I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son.'" So this illustrates the Lord's compassion to those who truly repent, who realize their sinful way and make the change. And make the change in mind first, and the change in direction. See, Peter said the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. And Paul said that the Lord now commands all men everywhere to repent. He said, "The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." So Jesus will be that righteous judge. Next, divorce and remarriage. And Jesus was questioned by the scribes and Pharisees over in Matthew chapter 19, beginning at verse 3. "And the Pharisees and scribes came to him, and tempting him, asked him a leading question. And they said, 'Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?' And he answered and said unto them, 'Have you not read that he which made them male, made them at the beginning, made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore there are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder.' So God's law in marriage must be respected. Jesus said, verse 6, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. So, in so many cases, this is refused, rejected, scoffed at by even Christians, or those who call themselves Christians, by divorces are made for any and every cause. See, the instruction of marriage, or institution of marriage, is an honorable one. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, Paul said marriage is honorable. He didn't mean all marriages are honorable, but the institution of marriage is honorable. It comes from the Greek word kinios. He said it is honorable in all, in the bed and the file, but the whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. This word honorable has the idea or the meaning of costly or subjectively honored, esteemed, or figuratively to be beloved, to be dear, to be honorable, to be precious, to be had in reputation. Many reject God's word. They corrupt God's word regarding marriage. Jesus instructed those that he spoke to, and he asked them the question, have you not read that he that made them at the beginning made them male and female, didn't he? So we see today where marriage between a man and a woman is from the beginning. Jesus said, or God said in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, the Lord said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him. And out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he called him, whatsoever Adam called everything, or every creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found, and held meat for him. Notice that. So, as the created animals went by, Adam named them, but he didn't find one that was suitable for him, did he? And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh thereof, and they rib which the Lord as God had taken from man, made he woman, and he brought her unto man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she was taken out of man. In verse 24, the text says there, therefore shall a man leave his wife and cleave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Notice the leave and the cleave. Now that word cleave is an interesting word. It means figuratively to glue to be stuck to. I think a lot of people have the idea they were stuck with their mate. It means to be stuck to, not easily separated. To be one flesh. Because you're joined together by God. And Jesus says, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder, didn't he? So marriage is to be permanent. There's a leave and a cleave. It's ended only by death of one's mate. And in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, Jesus gave only one exception. And in verse 9 he says, and I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marries her which is put away, doth commit adultery. So, the only exception Jesus gave to one to be able to put their mate away is if their mate committed sexual immorality. They don't have to if they have that option. That's the only reason. But today people put away their mates for any and every reason. Just like the scribes and Pharisees ask, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Well, we see that in our society today, don't we? You see all manner of sexual immorality. We see where this state has condoned, and many other states are condoning, same-sex marriages. They are corrupting God's honorable institution. In the end of one's relationship to their mate can be ended by death. In Romans chapter 7, Verse 2 and 3, Paul said, so then if a while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Remember the admonition Jesus gave. He said, whosoever can put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. He shall marry her, which is put away, death committed adultery. So let us start with what Jesus said in verse 4 and 5, especially verse 6. He said, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Next, we see where we are to remember that we're warned of being involved in covetousness. In Luke chapter 21 and beginning, or actually 13, beginning of verse 21, turn with me to that. Luke chapter 13, we'll just read that beginning at verse 12, or 12 beginning at verse 13. I'll get it right here in a minute. Luke 12 beginning at verse 13, we see where Jesus warns us of this. And in verse 13, the text says there, and then one of the company said to him, Master, speak to my brother, and he divides inheritance with me. So there's a squabble over some inheritance. And he said unto him, man, who made me a judge or divider over you? And he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do that I may have room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, I will do this, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, sold out as much goods laid up for many years, take thy knees, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So he that layeth up treasure for himself is not rich toward God. So you see where this rich man, we see all through verse 17, 18, and 19, the first little pronouns, I and mine. He was stuck on himself. He had a big opinion of himself. He was covetous. And Jesus warns us of that. See, covetousness, easy for me to say, means, or defined as a variance, or by implication, fraudulency, extortion, greediness, or practices that involve that, like this farmer that was blessed by God, but he gave God no blessing, he gave God no credit regarding what he had been blessed with. The apostles taught and warned against covetousness. Paul said it's a characteristic of the ungodly. In Romans chapter 1, verse 29, when he described the various sins, there's being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignant whispers. Paul said, if idolatry had reached the wrath of God, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, he said, mortify therefore, put to death your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, or inordinate affection, evil, concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 2, that it's a trait to be avoided. The apostles avoided that. It was a deed also to be put to death, as we read in Colossians 3, verse 5. And then Paul said that the apostles avoided this trait. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, Paul said, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who trieth our hearts, for neither at any time use we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. Then we see what's condemned by the Hebrew writer. The Hebrew writer said, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And Peter noted, as we read, that it's a tool of false teachers. He said, and through covetousness, they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. See, it's a dreadful disease, isn't it? Then we see where the coming of the kingdom, many refuse that. Many have denied that the Lord's kingdom is here. Jesus spoke of it. Over in Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, Jesus, when he taught the disciples to pray, taught them to say, "Thy kingdom come." It hadn't come at that time, but now it has. It came on the day of Pentecost. He said, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." See, Jesus warned and noted that he would build his church, his kingdom. He uses that word kingdom and church interchangeably in Matthew chapter 16. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. We'll begin reading at verse 13. The text says, "There, when Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, and one of the prophets. He said to them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. I say also unto thee, Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell or Hades shall not prevail against it. I'll give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So Jesus taught that his kingdom would be established. So he had many things to say about his kingdom during his personal ministry. He told the apostles to wait in Jerusalem until they were endowed with power from on high. And so we see in Luke chapter 24, where Jesus said, "Thus it is written, thus behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins to be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father unto you, but tarry ye in Jerusalem until ye be endowed with power from on high." In Mark 9:1, Jesus said that there be some of them that stand here which will not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom come with power. The kingdom came with power on the day of Pentecost. The apostles were empowered by the Holy Ghost. They spake the gospel. They preached the gospel on the day of Pentecost, and those that gladly received the words of the apostles, were baptized, and they were added by the Lord to the church, the kingdom. So many deny the kingdom is here. Jesus is ruling and reigning now in his kingdom. See, Paul told the Colossians that they had been translated from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his dear son. How could they be translated into the kingdom of his dear son if it didn't exist? If it's like Calvinists and those who preach that the kingdom is yet to be established and the Lord will reign for 1,000 years here on earth. How can that be? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul said that we would walk worthy of God who has called you into his kingdom and glory. We're called into his kingdom by the gospel like those on Pentecost. Peter said that we are citizens of the kingdom. We're priests of God. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he said, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praise of him who called you out of darkness to his marvelous light." We're that holy nation, we're the nation of God, we're spiritual Israel. Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, that an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus' kingdom is everlasting. Daniel said in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, he said, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall be broke, but shall break in pieces and consume all other nations and shall stand forever." You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 talked about how Jesus is reigning now. He talked about how the end would be. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 24, Paul said, "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. When he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he or God is accepted, which has put all things under him, that is Christ. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son himself be subject unto him, to put all things under him, that God may be all in all." See, God is in heaven, Jesus reigning at his right hand, but Christ is the King of his kingdom, isn't he? He's reigning now. Finally, he refused the judgment and the resurrection. Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46, Jesus talked about how he would come and he would separate all nations, would bring all nations before him. He said, "The Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, and then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Before him shall be gathered all nations. He shall separate them one from another, as the shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. He shall say to the sheep," that is the obedient, "the sheep on his right hand, but the goats will be on his left. Those that are disobedient, those are honored, those who are stubborn, who will not obey God. Then shall the king say to them on his right hand, 'Come ye, blessed my Father, inherit the kingdom from him, prepare for you from the foundation of the world.'" Then in verse 41, he'll say to those on the left, "Depart from me, ye that are cursed, in the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Then he'll say to all, he'll say unto them that some will go into everlasting punishment, that is, those on the left, but the righteous to life eternal. In John chapter 5, beginning at verse 28, Jesus said there, he said, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good to the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation." Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that Jesus will judge, he will be the judge of those on this day. He said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to his done, whether it be good or bad." In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Jesus, or Paul rather, gives the order of the resurrection. There is an important statement there that we need to grasp, and sometimes we might miss it, but he said, "But I would not have you ignorant, brethren," 1 Corinthians 4, verse 13, "concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as those which have no hope." So he's talking about those who have died in Christ. They have hope. Those that have not have no hope. He said, "For we, if ye believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or go before them which are asleep," or those who have already died. "The dead in Christ shall rise first." He said, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Where did he say we'd meet the Lord? In Jerusalem? Well, he's on David's throne? No, he said in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. So, this judgment is certain, isn't it? In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, the Hebrew writer said, "And as it is appointed to men once to die, but after this the judgment." If Jesus will come as a thief in the night, there will be many unprepared for his coming. Will we be prepared? That's the question. Paul or Peter said that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. I'm reminded of the parable of the virgins over in Matthew chapter 25, where there were five wise and there were five foolish. The five wise who prepared for the bridegroom to come, they were ready when he came. And in verse 1 it says, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened to 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil at their vessels with their lamps. And while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps have gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so. Thus there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they were ready. Notice, they that were ready went in into the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgin, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh. See, we don't know when he's going to come. Would he like the wise or the foolish? Would be like that. Which one will it be? There are many who say that the rapture's already happened, haven't you? You've heard people say that. There's one verse in Revelation that squashes that idea, and that's Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Where the text says there, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And they also that pierced him, and all kings of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. So, words that often are refused. Tonight we've talked about how Jesus warns us and makes us aware of false prophets. How we're not to follow the doctrines of men. How we're to hear and to do. Not to be hearers only, but doers of the word. That we're to believe in him, that this is the work of God, that you believe in him and he has sinned. That we're to love the Lord with all that heart, with all our soul, with all our mind. And we have the option of repenting or perishing. What will we take? And he warns us about divorce from marriage. We must honor the institution of marriage that God has created. We must beware of covetousness. And we must be ready and understand that the kingdom has come. We're in the kingdom. And that judgment and resurrection is a surety and will happen. So finally, as we think about these things, and as we come to our conclusion, we must hear him as the Father in heaven commanded. Over in Acts chapter 3, verse 22, we read this some time ago. Moses warned, and he cited what Peter warned and cited what Moses said. In Acts 23, verse 22, Peter wrote, for Moses truly said unto the fathers of the prophets, shall the Lord your God raise up unto of you, of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things. Whosoever he shall say, or whatsoever he shall say unto you, and it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet, referring to Jesus, shall be destroyed from among the people. Remember, Jesus said, and while he spake, and while Peter said, let us build here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. And while he was saying that, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, and I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Hear ye him. So again we ask, are we hearing and believing? Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. So we must hear God's word. Jesus said so. We must hear, we must believe his word. We must repent of our sins that we talked about, as he said in Luke 13, 3 and 5. We must confess his name before men. We must be baptized for the remission of sins that will be recipients of all the spiritual blessings that are enjoyed in Christ. Are you ready to be obedient to God? Have you strayed away? Have you brought sin and reproach upon the church? If so, you need to repent of that, and if you're desirous to respond to the gospel tonight in any way, we encourage you to do so. As together we stand and sing. Shall we stand while we sing? Number 307.